Good evening. Before we begin our study this evening, we will pause, as is usual, a few moments for you to use that time for a silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again allowing us the privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the concentration, the Holy Spirit will guide and instruct us in our studies this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I'd like to say that this is Veterans Day coming up on Sunday. And that is the day that we usually put new pavers in the Walk of Honor out front. We only have one name right now, and that's Ben Mitchell. But if you know of anyone in Grace Doctrine Church, you have to be a member of the church, a former member. Yes, you have to have been a member of Grace Doctrine Church at some point. If you're in the military and have moved away, but at one time you were in Grace Doctrine Church, that counts. So you have to be a local member. All the names on the military list, if we put all of those names out there, we'd have to get a bigger place. So we've always limited that to those who have been members of Grace Doctrine Church. So get a hold of me and let me know the name, and we'll make sure it gets added on Sunday. In our study, we are in document number 21. We're on page 209. And I'll give you a few notes with regard to our context before resuming our study at the bottom of the page. We need to note that to amplify the problems caused by the avoidance of divine viewpoint, James presents a third example. So we've been through two of these. The third is introduced by the imperative mood number 24, which is the aorist middle imperative of hora'o. It means to perceive with the eyes and to see with the mind or the senses. And so that's in James 3:5. So the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by a small fire. And so see how great. The word see there is hora'o, and it, of course, is an aorist middle imperative, and it has to do with see with the mind or with the senses. Both these ideas may be summed up by the use of the verb see. If a person possesses divine viewpoint, it is because he has bought into the principle that what the Bible contains is absolute truth, which does not vary because it cannot vary. Absolute truth is absolute. It doesn't vary. It is always absolutely true. And if you know the truth will set you free. And so the Bible is divinely revealed by God to human writers who, through inspiration, wrote down what the Father dictated to them. And so we've been through that study. It's the doctrine of inspiration. And this is a six-step process in how we got the Bible, how it is then ultimately brought into our mind's eye for consideration. The Holy Spirit explains it to us, and ultimately we vote with our free will as to whether we believe the information or not. And if we do, it goes into the stream of consciousness. It is retained there for long-term memory. You facilitate this by application over time, so ultimately it becomes a part of what you think. You have a piece of information that never, ever goes away because it is absolutely true. And so this is the concept of taking in the Word of God that will always be inflexible with regard to any alteration whatsoever. So what was put in the Bible, let's go back to the Old Testament, all those many thousands of years that are accumulated over the course of the Old Testament, and in the first century while the New Testament was being cobbled together by the apostles and others. And as a result of that, we have the completed canon of Scripture, and it is filled with absolute truth. And if you learn these things and apply them, God honors it. And so that is the power you find in the Word of God. And of course, in Hebrews, we find out that the Word of God is alive and powerful. So the Bible is divinely revealed by God to human writers who, through inspiration, wrote down what the Father dictated to them. So Scripture is clear about this, including our Lord's testimony to the fact We can note John 8, verses 31 and 33. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know," that's gnosko, to acquire knowledge from my word. "You will know the truth," that's aletheia, absolute divine truth, inflexible, always that way, always true. "And the truth will make you free." So there are voices presently proclaiming the lie in opposition to truth. Their proclamations and intents are a part of a decades-long strategy to transform our society into a totalitarian nightmare. This is going on presently and is going on apace. And so the strategy to do so is evident to us, but probably needs at least one voice as a reminder of their unrelenting momentum by the dark side to transform its strategy into reality. A client nation does not fall overnight. It becomes a client nation because it was founded by those who had a lot of doctrine in their souls. They studied the Word of God. Our founders, for example, so many of our founders with whom you're familiar that signed the Declaration as well as the Constitution, many of these men took on the task of learning Hebrew and or Greek so they could read the Bible in its original languages. And they drew from those concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines in cobbling together our foundational documents. And we are there free because of this, because truth never varies. And so as time has passed, as is always the case with client nations, the gospel is constantly on a journey. It started in Rome and has meandered its way to the Western Hemisphere in our society and in our culture. But as was the case with preceding client nations, the loss of thought ultimately caused the gospel to have a journey, and it always went westward. Westward all the way to the colonies and then ultimately the United States of America. Over the period of 243-plus years, we have lost the thought. And when that occurs, when all you know is human viewpoint, and human viewpoint varies with the individual, really, but some of the people who are involved in the dark side's program are able to unite around certain ideas, and those certain ideas indicate the loss of thought away from absolutes over to generalities. And the generalities, therefore, take them to things that have been discovered over time. And we look on this as progressive ideology. But the foundational idea has to do with coming together under certain concepts like socialism and communism. So that's where we are now. We have people of that ilk that are trying to become president. And so since they're out front saying we think we ought to operate this entire country in a socialist way, lets you know that it took time for those kind of people to arise on the scene of a presidential campaign to be bold-faced about proclaiming the concepts and ideas of socialistic ideology. How did we get there? It took time. Mostly, most of the 20th century was necessary for we to get to this point. And so I want to give you some information. This information is not new. It's about a quarter of a century old. But it is a statement by a former governor that makes it very, very clear that there was a strategy, and the strategy is being played out before our very eyes, a strategy to take down the United States of America. And this information was communicated in the 1990s by a governor, and then over a period of time, it was he felt it necessary to reiterate his proclamations. And so he, around 2005-ish or so, he came out and confirmed his original proclamations. Let me tell you who this is. The man is Richard D. Lamb. That's L-A-M-B, like the animal. Richard D. Lamb served 3 terms as governor of Colorado from 1975 to 1987. I'll give you a picture of this yokel. There he is. That's the governor, 1975 to 87. in the late 1990s, Lamb wrote a commentary on how to destroy America. And in 2004, Lamb reiterated the authenticity of his original comments. So what follows is a summary of this effort. It is mentioned by Hilmar von Kamp in his book, Defeating the Totalitarian Lie. This book was published in 2008, and I quote from pages 195 and 96. There are 8 points to Lamb's proclamation. Here's how to take down America. By the way, be alert to nothing is new about this because it's been accomplished. So this is not something that has been discovered today. It's about 25 years old. And so this has already come to pass to a great degree. Point one, we must first make America a bilingual, bicultural country. History shows, in my opinion, that no nation can survive the tension, conflict, and antagonism of two competing languages and cultures. Point two, I would invent multiculturalism and encourage immigrants to maintain their own culture. I would make it an article of belief that all cultures are equal, that there are no cultural differences that are important. I would declare it an article of faith that the black and Hispanic dropout rate is only due to prejudice and discrimination by the majority. Every other explanation is out of bounds. Now, if you haven't heard this lately, you haven't been paying attention, there's more. Point three, we can make the United States a Hispanic Quebec without much effort. I was interested in the phrase, and he puts this in quotes, Hispanic Quebec. I went to the Encyclopedia Britannica to find out about Quebec. Here's a little bit so you'll understand what he was talking about. Throughout the province, the rural population remained overwhelmingly French. Montreal became the domain of the English merchants who were bitterly anti-French. The metropolis of Canada was to have an English-speaking majority until the middle of the 19th century, and even after that, it took near a century before French speakers gained control of its economic life. Discrimination existed between the two groups not only in economic, political, and religious activities, but also in such other fields as education. Gradually, two different educational systems came into being. English-speaking at McGill University, French-speaking at Quebec Seminary. During the first part of the 19th century, the causes for conflict between the two groups increased with the rapid growth of the English-speaking population in Canada. The English merchants of Montreal tried in 1822 to obtain an act of union that would have united Lower and Upper Canada and given them an English-speaking majority in the country as a whole. The reaction against this attempt among French Canadians was strong and prepared the way for the 1837 rebellion. This rebellion, the first major manifestation of political nationalism among French Canadians, was led by Louis-Joseph Papineau, whose Patriot Party became a center for radical politics. After the rebellion was put down, the British government sent out the Earl of Durham to investigate. His report, published in 1839, offended French Canadians by referring to them as a people without a history or culture, and by characterizing the situation in Lower Canada as, quote, a war between two races. The report also suggested the setting up of responsible government in Canada as a solution to the tensions between the two groups. In 1841, a new act of union joined the provinces of Upper and Lower Canada, and in 1867, the British North American Act created the Confederation of Canada by the Federation of the Four Provinces of Nova Scotia, New Brunswick, Quebec, and Ontario. From then on, French and Canadian nationalism became a permanent feature of Canadian as well as Quebec politics. Now, French-Canadian nationalism was led to the quiet revolution of the Liberal government under Jean Lauzon. That's Lazar. Jacques Lazar. And who took office in 1960, and to the not-so-quiet revolution of a terrorist group known as the Front of Liberation of Quebec, which was responsible for spasmodic violence and murder in 1970 of Quebec's labor minister, Pierre Laporte, the creation of the Quebec Party in 1970 brought into being a large form of Quebec nationalism, one that no longer strictly French-Canadian. It has English-speaking members as well as members of other ethnic groups, and its advocacy of separation from Canada is based on issues of economic and social development. So that was long, but I wanted you to see from that excerpt from Encyclopedia Britannica that Quebec never has had peace because it's been the English against the French ever since they moved over here. And so when this man uses the term Hispanic Quebec, he's talking about the friction that emerges within a singular nation, but with two nations as well as two languages competing and therefore two cultures. And so he would like to see that emerge in the United States. So we can make the United States a Hispanic Quebec without much effort. The key is to celebrate diversity rather than unity. I would encourage all immigrants to keep their own language and culture. I would replace the melting pot metaphor with a salad bowl metaphor. It is important to ensure that we have various cultural subgroups living in America, reinforcing their differences rather than Americans emphasizing their similarities. Number four, having done all this, I would make our fastest growing demographic group the least educated. I would add a second underclass, unassimilated, undereducated, and antagonistic to our population. I would have this second underclass have a 50% dropout rate from school. Point five, I would get the big foundations and big businesses to give these efforts lots of money. I would invest in ethnic identity, and I would establish the cult of victimology. I would get all minorities to think their lack of success was all the fault of the majority. I would start a grievance industry blaming all minority failure on the majority population. Point six. I would establish dual citizenship and promote divided loyalties. I would celebrate diversity. Diversity is a wonderfully seductive word. It stresses differences rather than commonalities. Diverse people worldwide are mostly engaged in hating each other. That is, when they're not killing each other. A diverse, peaceful, or stable society is against most historical precedents. People undervalue the unity it takes to keep a nation together, and we can take advantage of this myopia. If we can put the emphasis on the pluribus instead of the unum, we can balkanize America as surely as Kosovo. So pluribus, you know, in our motto, that is the union, and unum has to do with the one. So out of many, one. So we have many people, but we have one culture. That's the idea. And he says, let's emphasize the pluribus instead of the unum. And therefore, you balkanize America. I thought I would define balkanization for you. The breakup into smaller and often hostile units. To divide, compartmentalize. To divide into small, often hostile units. Divide into small, incompatible units. And so that the goal is to make everybody in opposition to each other. Point seven. then I would place all these subjects off limits, make it taboo to talk about. I would find a word similar to heretic in the 16th century that stopped discussion and paralyzing thinking. Words like racist, xenophobe that halts argument and conversation. So accuse someone of a racist and that ends the discussion. Having made America a bilingual, bicultural country, having established multiculturalism, having the large foundations fund the doctrine of victimology, I would next make it impossible to enforce our immigration laws. I would develop a mantra, quote, that because immigration has been good for America, it must always be good, end quote. I would make every individual immigrant sympathetic. The word sympathetic is defined as follows from the New Oxford American Dictionary. Occurring within the same geographical area, overlapping in distribution, taking place without geographical separation, in other words, assimilation. So I would make every individual immigrant assimilate, in other words, and ignore the cumulative impact. Lastly, listen to this. I would censor Victor Davis Hanson's book, Mexifornia. This book is dangerous. It exposes my plan to destroy America. So please, if you feel that America deserves to be destroyed, please don't buy this book. This guy is on to me. Note, Hanson's expose of this Luciferian strategy, published in 2007, is no longer available from Amazon or Barnes & Noble. It seems that Lamb's wish has been fulfilled. I tried to buy the book. It's not available anymore. You can almost go on Amazon and find books everywhere. I've gotten books that were printed in the 1800s, if you're willing to pay the money and the shipping. You can get almost any book from Amazon. I don't know about Barnes & Noble. But I often get books that are very rare that I need in my studies. And they're there. You can just go get them. This book is not available, and it's only, what, about 12 years old, something like that. I don't do math very well. So Governor Lamb, in order to certify his recommendations for cultural collapse in the 90s, reiterated them in 2004 with his tongue some 15 years ago. We're happy to have, privileged to have among us electronically, believers all over the country that log into our Bible classes through the websites. And some of them are in Colorado. And they have told me, these are Doritos, by the way, they have told me that all that I have read here, and many of them obviously have lived through the three terms of Lamb's governorship, that this is metastasizing in the state of Colorado. And, of course, it's bleeding out elsewhere as well, quite obviously. So his suggestions have been adopted full bore by the ululations of modern brown shirts, whose ideas of governing the United States are decidedly Hitler-esque. I love the word ululations. Ululations has to do with howling and wailing like a wolf. And if you've seen people in the streets screaming and hollering and creating mayhem, all sorts of crimes are being committed. They even wear masks. I find it interesting that you can go in the streets, create civil disobedience while wearing a mask, and that's not against the law. I remember when I was growing up, I always go to the movies on Saturday because there were Western movies on Saturday. And we would all go. And there were guys like Roy Rogers and Gene Autry and Lash LaRue and Jimmy Wakely and all of those people. And all of them, I don't think Lash LaRue sang, but all the rest of the guys, every now and then you'd have a tune or two. And when people were robbing the banks or rustling cattle or something like that, they always had what I would call a handkerchief over their face and tied in the back. And that was a way they couldn't be recognized. And, of course, that means that they were able to get the cows or the merchandise or whatever and get away, and nobody knew who it was. And so it was against the law to wear a mask. And so now in the 21st century, it's okay. And you can tear down a building, set it on fire, take the merchandise, harm people, throw stuff at the police, and it's okay. Governor Lamb's guidelines for the systematic destruction of client nation America have, over the course of one generation, germinated in the souls of students who are completely indoctrinated into the socialist lie. And that's what we've got coming up. And it's been coming up for at least 60 years, really about a century or more. John Dewey started this around the turn of the 20th century. So if you stay with something long enough, stay with it and forget about those who would object, those who say, no, that's a bad idea, we shouldn't go there. Forget those people. Just take the children and propagandize them from as early an age as possible, and do that every year, so that after a while, every May, you're turning out into the population another propagandized group of people of 18 years of age. And every May, we replenish the stock. So that now in the 21st century, year 2019, these people, millennials they're called, and they're others, they are the ones that are propagating this kind of strategy that Governor Lamb has presented to us this evening. It's the socialist lie. So Richard Lamb's surname recalls Jeremiah's idiom in Jeremiah 11:19. Like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, to describe the system by which an ever-growing number of people are willingly buying the lie. And so the lie has been told. It's been told long enough. It now has become the truth. And if the truth of Scripture is not known and certainly not practiced, then the truth fabricated by the dark side becomes what is absolutely to be followed. And so there's a new truth afoot among us, and it's from the dark side. So Jeremiah concludes verse 19 with the observation, I did not know that they had devised plots against me. Well, those who know doctrine and those who know how to evaluate the society in which they function from the viewpoint of biblical truth and guidance, they're not taken by surprise. So those in doctrine know what's going on, and the question that you might want to pose is, what do we do about it? There's nothing you can do about it. Client nations have arisen. They have flourished. The thought has been lost. They failed and moved on. And so far, always westward. And the only thing you can do to cause things to turn around is for more people to get involved in learning the Word of God, facilitating the information in their souls, and then applying those concepts, ideas, and doctrines in their personal lives. God honors His Word wherever it is found. If there are enough people who will seriously study the Bible rather than 22 minutes on Sundays, get serious Bible study going, take in the information, not just not sword drills where you just quote verses. Anybody can do that. Heathen can memorize things and quote them back. And so a sword drill means nothing. There's a case down in Alabama about 20 years ago where a guy lost a sword drill, and he went out, the guy that won was out on the grounds of the church, and he went out there and shot him because he felt like that maybe he had done something wrong. Well, what he'd done is won the contest. But you see, the guy that shot him was not in fellowship, but he knew enough verses to quote that he finished second. Jeremiah, therefore, writes, I did not know that they had devised plots against me. So James's strategy is to alert believers to the danger and impact caused by unbridled tongue. And he uses several illustrations. He uses horses' bits in verse 3, ships' rudders in verse 4, and fire's flames in verse 5. And all of them have a little small beginning spot that emerge into a conflagration. That would be the third example. Governor Lamb has used both his pen and his small tongue. Everybody's tongue is small by comparison to the body. So the very small organ of the tongue can cause a great deal of chaos. And his 8-point strategy that I have recited to you this evening has been followed by the left and by the progressives, by the socialists, by those behind the curtain. All of the things that you have studied in the past, the French Revolution, the concepts that have gone on in the revolutions that are chronicled in history, it always has to start somewhere that gets things rolling. And so the Bastille did it for the French, and we don't know exactly what's going to do it for us, but something can get this ball rolling, and we will have a rebellion. We have to stand fast with truth. We have to keep growing in grace. It's not our job to stop this. Our job is to keep growing in grace. That's the power. The power is in the Word, not anything that we can physically do about it. So Governor Lamb has used both his pen and his small tongue to ignite a large forest. His impact on the client nation started with his strategy to destroy the country. Now a growing host of tongues are communicating his cosmic strategy. So Lamb illustrates the principles that James is addressing. You might be asking, why did you bother us with the 8 points of Governor Lamb? Because he initially spoke it. Then he published it, and then he did it again. If somehow he had been born without a tongue, I don't know if that can happen, but I assume that somewhere in human history a person was born without a tongue. But he wasn't. He had a good functional tongue. And he enucleated these 8 points, and therefore they have become guidelines for those who would take down the country. And I'm saying to you that his tongue is a spark that is igniting a conflagration in the Commonwealth. If we could just keep our tongues harnessed, all would be better. Keep your mouth shut if you don't know what you're talking about. If you don't have the information necessary to draw an honest conclusion, it is best to be quiet. Lamb illustrates the principles that James is addressing. His tongue communicates the lie. The ship's rudders exemplify the teachers and professors that propagandize innocent students. Their conversion is expressed by countless tongues babbling about diversity. And diversity is absolutely, let's call it gasoline, that ignites the fires of division within this client nation. So this strategy illustrates what can destroy any organization. It could be a society, families, schools, businesses, and worst of all, churches. I believe that the tongue causes more damage to congregations than any other factor. I know because I was raised in a church. First Baptist Church, Cradle Roll. I stayed there until I heard a verb being exegeted one time and decided I was done with that. But I was in my 30s. And what was most frustrating for me is that I had been there every Sunday pretty much all the way up to that day. I was a deacon in the church. By the way, I'm told that once a deacon, always a deacon. A deacon in the church. And I learned in 1 hour more than I had come to understand or know the entire 30-something years. Why was that? I don't know. I'm not wise enough to know why that was. I just know I showed up and I didn't get the information was not presented in a way that captured my attention, and that's just me. But once I learned about the original languages, and once I learned about exegesis, and once I learned about hermeneutics, And all of these things became so vivid in my mind's eye. I'm thinking, why am I just now finding out about this? And so we have Barna Group telling us that all of the Protestant churches in America are losing membership. Well, why would that be? Well, those who were with us, let's pretend everything is up on the level here. Everything is progressing properly. Those who were learning the Word of God are dying. They're dying. So they're not coming anymore. And the younger crowd coming in, the 20-somethings, they were, let's say, for our argument's sake, that they were raised in the church and they get to be in their 20s. And they decide that they really like the music part, which I do too. I've heard these people sing and they're really quite good. And they can get up on the stage and play their instruments and sing their songs and do a fabulous presentation. There's no question about that. Very enjoyable, very motivational. But then that's all they do. And so that as people move into adulthood, they've learned to be entertained at church as the number one thing, and that the sermon is something that's just has to be endured. And if the music's not right, then they get gone to somebody that can play the tunes better than the last crowd. So this is the circumstance we face. It's called a loss of thought, loss of focus, loss of interest, loss of the ability to concentrate. All of these things are going on because people want to be entertained. And that's fine. There's so much entertainment available to us today. Now, you can go on Netflix or Amazon Prime or any of these things. You can watch until your eyes bleed. So you can be entertained all night long and never see the same thing twice. You can still buy DVDs if you want them. Amazon will allow you to play any song in their inventory on your computer and you wired it into your television. If you want to be entertained and you can't figure out how to be entertained, you do not have one bit of common sense on how to turn on an electronic contrivance. Why is it? And I'm looking back in the aquarium back there. And I'm counting up. I think there's 5 people back there. We double up in here. Average weekday, weeknight attendance is around 15. So it's about as many people as we can gather is around 15 on midweek. Now I know they're out there in the electronic contrivance. They're watching and all that business. And they have children that have to be fed and gotten to bed. I know all of that. And that's fine. 21st century. But what is not fine is that we are not the Lone Ranger. Barna tells us that all Protestant congregations are losing membership. The old folks are dying off, and the young folks are not entertained enough. And then there's the folks in the middle, and they manage to make it here. And you also need to know is I'm not upset about that. I'm just telling you what I have learned. Not my business who comes or goes, okay? That's none of my business. My job is done right here. What happens out of there? That's not my job out there. The strategy to hush wagging tongues was... am I in the right place? I think I am. Point 32. The strategy to hush wagging tongues was delivered at Shreveport in September of this year. The study there was simply a quote from Jesus. I am telling you the truth. If the phalanx is in disarray, it may be reordered by controlling the tongue, by refraining from gossip, by submitting to truth found in Scripture, and subsequently dousing the flames of the tongue's machinations. In other words, shut up. Keep your mouth shut if you don't have all the facts. And if you're going to say something about another believer that is detrimental, possibly erroneous because you don't have the facts, or because you just are upset with the individual, know this. You need to read Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. That's your homework. The antidote to chaos in the soul is acquisition of truth. Belief that it is immune to alteration, and confident that when applied to life and circumstances, God will honor His Word. He honors His Word wherever it is found. It is in Scripture. Remove it from Scripture, get it in your stream of consciousness, and facilitate it. And then learn to be quiet. James uses the flame of fire to illustrate the uncontrolled tongue. It feeds off the underbrush of itching ears. So we're going to itch some ears here. This hasn't been up the whole time. That guy's frightening. Go down here. We're going to take a look at some verses here. It's 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. And I've got the King James Version, and then the New American Standard, and ultimately the Expanded Translation. Same two verses. So we need to work on these three. I think I messed up here. There we go. We want to work on King James and New American Standard first. James uses the flame of fire to illustrate the uncontrolled tongue. It feeds off the underbrush of itching ears. So here's how the King James reads. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Okay, well, the time has come in Client Nation America. But after their own lusts, see a lust pattern is not, naughty. Many people think that lust pattern is just strictly naughty. And that's it. But there are many lust patterns and varied ones. Therefore, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You lust for gossip, maligning, judging, whatever. Heap upon themselves. Who are the teachers? Well, that would be maybe someone in the family, maybe everybody in the family, maybe people you work with, people in the congregation, people in the clubs you're in. Because when they speak, they're teaching. And if your lust pattern likes that particular subject, then you'll lock on to that. We're talking about the tongue here. This letter to Timothy is probably the last epistle Paul wrote and serves as a warning of things to come within the zeitgeist of the Roman Empire and the impact that this will have on people. Spiritual downtrends are the unseen cause of general apostasy in the land, which is summarized by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Among these downtrends, Paul confirms that, quote, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. You will stand out if you start thinking truth, communicating truth, and living by truth. There, in this environment in which we function, people are not going to like that. And they call you out these days. You can't be quoting Scripture like the First Amendment. Clause 1 doesn't exist. This is a heads up to Timothy to, quote, proclaim the word. Be alert when it is convenient and when it is inconvenient. Discipline, reprimand, and encourage with steadfastness and by means of doctrinal teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. Now you may ask a question about point 3. Let's go through that. Proclaim the word. Well, whose job is that? Timmy. It's Timmy's job. So he's talking to who? Timmy, the pastor teacher. The pastor teacher gets to rail from the pulpit. He doesn't have to call anybody's name. He just rails. And wherever it lands and needs to be landed there and needs to have impact there, then that's the Holy Spirit's job. So Timothy stands in the pulpit and he's supposed to raise Cain with everybody. Proclaim the word. Be alert when it is convenient, when it is inconvenient. Discipline, reprimand, and encourage with steadfastness and by means of doctrinal teaching. This is a mandate, a series of mandates to Timothy to rail from the pulpit. Call people out. Who are the people you're calling out? To whomever the message applies. You don't say Fred Jones and Maureen McGillicutt. You don't call people's names out and say, "I am Maureen, I have learned about you, darling." And you say it to the congregation. And here's what I've heard. And then you give her a checklist of what she's done. All of it's absolutely true. Because someone came to you and said, "I am really upset with Maureen McGillicuddy. I was at a settee the other day, and she began to rail and listen to what she said." And there's a checklist. Boom, boom, boom. At which point you're to say to that person, "I think it'd be good for you to read Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. But then you've got the data. And so you come in the pulpit and then you say, "I want to take a minute or two here and have something personal, a personal comment to Maureen." And Maureen's back over in the corner somewhere. And you just raise Cain with her. Call her out. Dress her down. And everybody else is sitting straight up, you know. At Baraka, when the colonel would get after somebody, everybody knew, don't look around. Just eyes straight ahead. And when he gets through with that person has been straightened out because he did something that the colonel did not put up with, and that is bothering other people who are trying to concentrate. We have strict academic discipline in here. Y'all know all about that. Well, Timothy is not going to use that technique. He is going to teach doctrine from the pulpit and let it land where it may. And that's the pastor's job. It is the pastor's duty to counter historical downtrends by communicating truth, which is aletheia, in opposition to the lie, which is muthos, translated myths, in the NASB of 2 Timothy 4:4. See here myths. See here fables. King James says fables. Muthos is a word, myths. What have we got over here? Make sure I get this right. Yeah. The cosmic lie. That's the expanded translation. The cosmic lie has to do with the fact that it's not the truth. Myths and fables, that's okay. But myths and fables are associated with the cosmic lie. Cosmos diabolicus, the communications from the dark side. Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. Therefore, the curriculum there is the cosmic lie. So we have the word muthos. Historical downtrends in a client nation are the explicit results of the loss of doctrinal thought among people. And when there's a loss of doctrinal thought among people, then there's no positive volition in the group. And therefore, nothing good comes from it. And it can't be good because only doctrine and truth is good. Establishment viewpoint, of course, is the exception. And so people can associate with each other quite nicely within the culture of the commonwealth of a client nation. And you don't have to really go into the doctrinal concept because people can gather together and through the manners that are attributed to the cultural standards of society, people can get together as unbelievers and have a nice time. We would emphasize doctrine, but not everybody is a believer. So it is the law of liberty that holds everyone together because there are standards that are put up in a society, and that would be the client nation America, United States of America. And so there are certain laws that have to be put in place in order to maintain peace in society. And so that people know that there are certain laws that can't be violated. We all agree with that. But once we get these laws established and you submit to those, that's establishment viewpoint. So that's the law of liberty. That means that outside of those restrictions, you are free to use your free will, your volition, to make your personal choices in any way you want to. And that's the law of freedom. And so we've studied all of that. And so when people learn the Word of God, they have concepts in their soul that they can apply in addition to establishment viewpoint. They use their law of freedom in order to make choices to grow in grace. When you learn doctrine from the Word of God, you're in a Bible class, you're listening to electronic contrivance, you're reading your Bible, your notes, or whatever, and the Holy Spirit is instructing you, and you vote, yes, I believe that, or yes, I remember that, yes, I have used that today, whatever that is, you have taken a piece of information that is absolutely true, and you had the freedom to vote yes for that, to apply it and use it in your personal life. And when everybody gets this in their mind's eye and in their soul, that there is a law of liberty, that means the establishment standards of the society that everyone must subscribe to. And outside of that, I'm free, I have a volition, and I'm free to do and go wherever I want to as long as I abide by the inventory of ideas I have from the Word of God. That's how you have a free society. And people are tearing that down limb by limb. And they're, whether they know it or not, they are constructing a very fearful society. They want to run the show, and therefore they intend to have it their way. And after a while, they become brown shirts. Paul indicates that in this historical context, that a culture of spiritual decline will occur by the use of the predictive future middle indicative of the verb eimi, will come. I guess I shouldn't have put that up. I keep going the wrong way. For the time will come. Let's get some points on this. This is prophetic about the spinoff from positive volition toward the Word of God, resulting in historical downtrends through the various stages of reversionism. See if I can't find that. There are your various stages. I know that none of you are familiar with these steps here because you're certainly not involved in this ever. But just in case you'd like to know, in case you get on the freeways tonight, reaction and distraction, wrong priorities, okay? Rejection of authority, lack of objectivity, hypersensitivity, retaliation due to perceived wrongs, bad decisions, self-fragmentation, addiction, preoccupation with self, no spiritual self-esteem. See, that's bad enough. That's just the first step. How about frantic search for happiness? Are we happy? Everyone happy? Well, there are those who are not happy and they frantically search for it. If you're not happy, what do you do to get happy? That's the question. And if you don't have a doctrinal inventory that says whatever is in your day is there because it's in the divine decree, and you probably had a lot to do with getting you to that point because you used your law of freedom to get you there. So whose fault is this? You had the law of freedom. You've got your volition. It's up and running. And you're making all these decisions. And suddenly you wake up and say, you know, Maureen, I am not happy today. And she'll say, why not? I don't have any idea, but it's somebody else's fault. It is not mine. So it's a frantic search. Compensation for frustration, discouragement, and loneliness through power, pleasure, approbation, success, status symbols, sex, materialism. A lot of ways to have this frantic surge. Now, these all are from the volition, by the way. Operation Boomerang, failure to assuage the reactive factors associated with the frantic search for happiness, causes these factors to be intensified. Frustration becomes rage. Discouragement becomes depression, and loneliness becomes desolation. It's just digging a hole here. Then number four, emotional revolt of the soul. Now the emotions kick in. Reactive factors, absent doctrinal thought, including irrationality, egocentricity, instability, imbalance resulting in short-circuiting gap and doctrinal recall. for application is neutralized. Then you have a locked-in negative volition toward doctrine. Now you're in the dark side, completely in the dark. Doctrinal intake is shut down due to apathy, leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life, antagonism, and personality conflicts with members of the congregation, failure to use gap, unresponsive to doctrine, disorientation to logistical grace, and malfunction of faith rest. This person is not happy. Blackout of the soul is next, a vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil to be sucking into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with doctrines of demons. Total disorientation due to the influence of evil. See, this is really interesting here, this blackout of the soul, because these last three stages here, that's a death spiral. But when you have locked in negative volition, what does that mean? If you're negative volition to the Word of God, it means you're shutting down your inventory in the stream of consciousness, where previously you were facilitating doctrines, enlarging the wheel track. But you go negative, and therefore you have inhibitions. You inhibit the wheel track, so it is diminished and therefore hard to recall. So you've gotten to the point, the locked-in negative volition means you don't have recall of valuable doctrinal concepts that you could apply for recovery. And so as a result, you have blackout of the soul. You have a vacuum set up. Mati ates is the concept in Ephesians 4. And so there's a vacuum that sucks out the truth, and in that void rushes the lie. And so scar tissue of the soul, the buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. Vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards degenerate. Momentum halts, and wisdom is lost, and all spiritual functions shut down. How about the sin unto death, reverse process reversionism? The total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong, and vice versa. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and excessive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. So point one. This is prophetic about the spinoff from positive volition toward the Word of God, resulting in historical downtrends through the various stages of reversionism. And that's where a person goes mentally, and they use their law of freedom to do this to themselves. No one held a gun to them. They made choices from their free will to think negatively, and it compounded on them. The gnomic future stresses the fact that negative volition to serious biblical teaching has the predictable result of being influenced by evil, its specific categories predicated on the Luciferian strategies of the times. Therefore, Lamb's concept, how to destroy America. This thought process, practiced by enough people, contributes to, aggrandizes, and promotes the downfall of a client nation. Now that you're so encouraged about the fact that you're not involved in any of this, let's just call it off for tonight, and we'll resume at point three tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the truth that enlightens us who are positive to it, and therefore equipped to move into the hostile environment of the devil's world, and not be thrown off by what's there. Inside the bubble, we keep moving forward. We thank you for the progress. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for your immutable grace. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.